And open your Bible today to Ephesians 6. We're going to be in a different spot today, as Steve had mentioned. Been feeling a need to kind of cover this subject in particular because of some of the things going on in many lives right now. And boy, it seems to be many lives, not just a few lives. Challenging things, disruptive things, painful things. And the number of occurrences in these categories that we just talked about is simply not natural or normal. We know that during life, we all go through trials. We go through losses and complications and things. But there seems to be seasons where the spiritual warfare in our life ramps up a little bit more. And I'm always going to go back to Pastor Bill Ritchie. He said, if there's nothing going on, then there's likely nothing going on. If you don't have some battles going on, if there isn't some opposition, then you're probably not really on the playing field for Christ anyway. And so often as I look at these things that are going on, I realize that some of those are simply a verification that we really are walking with the Lord and not just on the sidelines. We're saying, yes, I see and I want to be a part of having other people come to salvation. I really appreciate that. The other thing we know is that when we look at trials, that we're told also that the Lord will allow those to occur for the testing and maturing of our faith. And honestly, as we walk through some of the complications that we go through in this lifetime, they can be some of the most pivotal in changing us, in the transformation that the Bible talks about. The Bible tells us that you and I are to be undergoing a transformation to be more like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, taking on his identity as he's been showing us how to walk in this world, in a fallen world. And so some of these things are maturing and changing our faith, yet there are seasons of life which are certainly more challenging than others. And it seems like just kind of looking at all the hits going around, it sure seems to be that this is our season to really be in the battle. And so I wanted to cover this for us today because I think it's important. Yet, here's the other part. I mean, that can sound like a really heavy piece, right? Here's the other part. I'd like to say if the enemy's intentions of bringing the battle to us was that we would all become self-focused, self-centered, disconnected, uncaring, he's been probably greatly disappointed. And I think so often that's what the battle is. Oh, woe is me. How will I survive? Who's going to care for this and do this and do that? Let me just stand for a moment and say how grateful I am to be in a body of believers who, knowing of the different things that many of you are going through, and how you will readily give of yourself when you're in your own trial. Give of your time. Show up when somebody needs it. Give of your resources to one another when maybe you don't have a lot to spare. You're just trying to figure out how you're going to catch back up or move through. And I think that also in these trials and the warfare, there is this place where you and I stand where we can really glorify God in the way that we respond to one another selflessly. I think about that with Job. You ever kind of go back to Job and you think, you know, why did the Lord say Job? You know, have you considered my servant Job when Satan was asking to sift somebody like wheat? And really what God said was, I can trust Job to defend my honor as a man who loves me, to surrender it to me, to stand in the place where he will say, I love God in the good times and the bad. I won't turn because he's never turned from me. And I really think there's so much of that going on right now too. I know Jeannie and I have been personally humbled inside of the church. I like to give. I like to meet with people and help people and take care of people. And it's kind of how God has wired me. And sometimes it's harder to receive from others, but oh my gosh, as you stand in the place and you know that the person coming to you has just experienced their own personal loss, their own diagnosis, their own sentence, their own whatever it is, and you go, the enemy's got nothing here. He can't win here. He's losing miserably when the body of believers simply walk in faith. And so, you know, when you're giving away those things and serving like that, all you can say is, I see Jesus in you. And so as a body of believers, I just want to say, in this time that it seems to be pretty intense, I see Jesus in you. And how cool is that? Because if I see Jesus in you, who else sees Jesus in you? You know, not all my family are believers. And as Jeannie and I have gone through some periods here, you know, I'm talking to family, they're asking questions and wanting to do things, and I constantly keep saying, well, so-and-so's done that. Well, so-and-so is here. Nope, the ladies keep coming over to the house. Nope, this has been happening here. This need's been met. And I can't help but think that as they hear those reports, they go, wow, that's really unusual. And I get to say, that's really Jesus. We got together not too long ago, and we fixed a house for a lady who lives not too far behind me, who was escaping domestic violence with their daughter. And the manager of my park, who I think is a decent lady, is a Jehovah's Witness. And she came over one day while many of you were in that house, and we were tearing everything apart. And we were putting that whole house back together. I mean, we rebuilt that house. It went from a dump that a dog shouldn't live in to a place that was really nice. And I remember walking into the house one day, and she said to me, I've always wanted to live in a community like this, where neighbors come together and they help one another in their time of need, and they sacrifice and to pay for the materials. And I said, yeah, look around in the room. Everybody in here is a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what the church looks like. And she left. You know, but it's the testimony in the trials, because even in those times, I know the people who were in the rooms. There were things going on in everybody's life. I can think of some of them very graphically, things we were praying for, battles that were occurring. And I will tell you, as the battle ramps up, when the body is the body, the testimony of who Jesus is goes out. And I'm grateful for that. So as we're moving into this thing, I think that's a really important thing to think about and to meditate on, because God's the one who's going to get the glory, because it's so unnatural. It's supernatural for the body to act this way, to love one another, to care for one another in this way. And because of the hour we're in, prophetically, as we look and we say, you know, what does the Bible tell us of what's coming? Well, because we know the hour prophetically of what's coming, hopefully you've learned that here and in other places and in your studies, you also know that we should probably expect an increase in spiritual warfare. And also, with that, an increase in the work of the Holy Spirit. Because God's never going to just abandon his kids here. He's going to increase his side too. And so I think it's really important that, you know, we're kind of coming back to what God is telling us about spiritual war, what he has provided and what we need to do to be able to remain standing in the battle. And he's going to do that for us here in Ephesians. So we're in Ephesians 6. We're going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 10. And I'm just going to read through these, and we'll go through them one at a time. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, pause. Say, boy, Rob, we didn't get very far. I will say that I believe, from talking with many other people through time, that a lot of people see parts of the Bible as fillers. Like, there's these nuggets here and there, and you can find them, but not every word is God-inspired or God-breathed. But the Bible says every word is God-inspired or breathed. And so when it says to us here, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, I want you to realize that this has got a lot in it for you and I. This truth is so significant and, to me, encouraging. Have you ever watched a movie where the scrawny kid gets picked on over and over again, and he finally has to come to the point where he stands his ground, which is really reality for boys? You know, don't steal the masculinity of our young boys. They need to learn how to stand their ground. It's important, but in those movies, quite often they get a little unrealistic because the scrawny boy learns to stand his ground and he always wins the fight. Well, it's not always like that. Sometimes they stand their ground and they lose the fight terribly, right? And when it comes to spiritual warfare, you and I are the scrawny kid if we don't have Jesus. If we go into that fight and we don't have Jesus with us, we're going to take a beating. And that's just the reality of it. Folks, we are no match for Satan, but Satan is no match for God. So when we're told here that it's his strength, it's his power, it's his might of the Lord that we're to stand in and not our own, I find myself relieved. Because I don't want to take on the demonic. I don't want to do that in my own strength. But now I realize that if I walk into that situation, wherever it is, whenever it comes, it's not by my strength or might or power or wisdom or cunning or resources. It's him. And literally, we've been on the mission field. You seem to see that more in third world countries maybe than here because we psychologize everything. And we have come across demon-possessed people. And I'll tell you, I am not afraid because I realize it has nothing to do with me. People talk, oh, haunted house. You know, we were just in Galveston. We did this tour, and everything on the tour was, you know, this place is haunted, and our tour guide was really into the haunted thing. And I'm like, I'm not afraid of anything because that has nothing to do with me. If I walk into the room, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in me, he's coming into the room. And if he's coming into the room, I don't care what spirit or demonic thing you think you might be, because it doesn't depend on my power, on my strength, on my ability. It's the power of God. And I got to tell you, that's a relief. That's amazing to be able to have that kind of confidence because you know the one who's standing for you, the one who is giving you the power and the strength to be able to do those things is God. And I love that. In case you're wondering what that looks like, you know, what does it look like to have that kind of power and strength? That's why I believe reading the Old Testament in particular is great. We have all these pictures of when God did this. I think of all the different people, especially in Judges, where there was no way in the natural Israel should have won these battles. It should have never happened. But they go into these battles, battle after battle, with armies that have way more people, much more sophisticated weaponry, and they win often by, you know, smashing jars and shouting and blowing a trumpet or walking, and you go, that's what that looks like. And it's so wonderful because you get a real example. That's why I think it's such a shame, and I think it's a ploy of the enemy to get people to say, oh, the Old Testament, those are pictures. They're not realities. They're kind of like little stories to tell you a concept. Well, no, they're historical. And I love biblical archaeology because it keeps proving again and again what God has told us is history, is in fact history. And I think the enemy wants us not to believe those accounts because then you would say, well, what does that look like? And we can see it here. God is the strength of the believer. It's not you. It's not me. If you're all puffed up and think it's you, you're in big trouble because there's a good chance at some point Dad's going to step back and let you deal with it yourself to wake you up a little bit to the fact that you really got nothing. You are the scrawny kid without Jesus. But you're more than conquerors with Christ. I like that a lot. So now the Lord instructs the believer as to what they should do in light of this spiritual warfare that we're all in. Verse 11, and we are all in it, regardless of what you think. Some are just aloof to it. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And by the way, if you don't have the notes, I hope you'll get the notes. You can sign up today. We can send them to you. I put a lot of cross references so you could look and see what these are. There's a lot of cross references today, and you should look them up. But he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he breaks it up into four types of groups, but they're all spiritual in nature. That's the point. This isn't mano a mano. This is man against spiritual forces which are coming against them that are not good spiritual forces. It's not the angels of heaven which follow God. It is not God himself. He's saying, look, there's this battle with darkness, with wickedness, with powers that come against us on a regular basis. And apart from the Lord, we have no armor at all that can stand up to these spiritual attacks. You know, you look at the world, and sometimes I think people can be really angry with the world, with people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible calls them, the world. But I want you to think about it. They're defenseless. They have no armor. They have no strength. They're in a battle they can't win. And many of them don't even have a clue that they're in the battle. But in Christ, the armor of the Lord is appropriated to us. It's like if you join the army, they're going to give you some gear. They don't say, hey, you know, you need to go get your own M16 and make sure you get a plate carrier. And while you're at it, we all buy this jacket. You know, you join and they're going to give you some gear, right? Maybe great, maybe not, especially depending on which army you're in. But what we understand is the Lord says, look, I'm going to appropriate all this to you. What you need to not be taken out, I'm going to give it all to you, and it's a complete set. It's not partial. you know, take the plate carrier, but forget the helmet. We ran out of those 20 people ago, you know, budget cuts. He doesn't say that. You know, we go back to World War II, and I always think about that with the Russians or the Soviets at the time. And they carried a particular rifle, but they didn't have enough of them, so they'd send them out in groups of three. Two of them would carry ammo, one would carry the rifle until the one with the rifle got shot and died, and then the next one would pick it up till they got shot and died, because they just didn't have enough rifles for everybody. That is not what the Lord is saying. He says, look, what I've appropriated to you is everything, absolutely 100% of what you need to get through this. Throughout history, we know that militaries, they will study other militaries' armor, because what they're looking for is vulnerabilities. Maybe you watch one of those movies of the aliens, you know, and they can't figure out how to kill them until they shoot them in this one place. They're looking for the vulnerability, and then they can win the war, you know, whatever that is. Yeah, Independence Day or whatever those movies are that you enjoy. And what the Lord is saying is, look, I'm not leaving you vulnerable. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put you in a place where there is a spot that has to be exposed that if hit can take you out. And so he's going to give us this blueprint for the whole armor of God so that we don't leave an opening for the enemy to get through. Now, the truth of the matter is God's given it all, but we don't always wear it all. And that's one thing I think we're going to have to really pay attention to as we're going through the list today. God says, look, I'm giving you it all. I'm going to shield you from the front, from the back, from everywhere that it could possibly come in. But if you don't put it on, it's not going to be very effective in defending you. And I believe we can see examples of those who had some of the pieces of the armor of the Lord throughout, again, the Old Testament and even the New Testament. And we can see that they wore some of the armor, but not all the armor, and they got taken out. One of them that I think is interesting to me is Samson. I mean, think of the armor that God gave Samson. I mean, he really gave him everything he needed, but Samson decided that there were parts of the armor he wasn't going to put on because he had the own desires of his flesh to do things his own certain way. And what do we find? He's blind and bound. He left a vulnerable opening when God never intended. He gave him the instructions. He told him, don't touch this, don't eat this, don't. And he said, do these things. And Samson said, well, I'll do some of them, but I'm not doing those. And blind and bound and taken out. I think of Judas. You know, you think of the 12 apostles or the disciples who were with Jesus. And Judas got to see miracles. You know, he went out and they did miracles and healings and watched people raised from the dead and demons cast out of people. I mean, he sat at the table with Jesus, but he didn't put on the whole armor. He allowed his mind to be an open field for the desires of the wealth of this world, for his own position. And he got taken out. It's not because God didn't give him what he needed. It's that he failed to put it on. And you and I need to remember that too. We need to remember the Lord gives it all. Do we put it on? If you're being taken out right now, I can guarantee there's some pieces here today that you're going to hear and you're going to have to say, I need to make a move. I need to make a wardrobe change. I need to put myself in a different position because I keep finding myself destroyed, injured, hurt. And the Lord says, I got it for you. Put it on. And I want to address that some speak of Satan and the fallen angels as though they're make-believe. I think that's another part in the spiritual battle that's really important. You know, some people mock the things of God and they mock what the Bible will tell us about the spiritual battle. And I believe there's a lot of people who think they're far too sophisticated to believe in a spiritual battle. You know, if you go to one of the Ivy League schools and you take a training in paranormal activity, you're a genius. But if you believe in Satan and fallen angels, you're a knucklehead. Well, it's just not fair. That's not very realistic, is it? And God is telling us from a place where he's saying, look, there was an angel of beautiful account who took a third, swept his tail, a third of the angels with him. And they fell because he put his will above the will of God's will. And they're at war with us. But there are some people who say, that's great. You can talk about that part. I'm just going to wait for you to get past that because I don't believe in that. Rob, that sounds like a cartoon. It sounds like something unrealistic. And I'll tell you, I think the best way that the Lord can take out the enemy can take out so many people is to make them believe he doesn't exist. You don't fight a battle that you don't believe exists. But the battle is real. It's not all about people and the human nature and your insights and your strengths and your weaknesses. It's a spiritual battle in the heavenly places that is affecting us constantly. If it's your philosophy that these things don't really exist, that Satan is kind of, you know, the guy in the red suit with the pitchfork, which the Bible never gives us the picture of, by the way. You can go to Dante and thank him for that, but it has nothing to do with biblical reality. Then I would say you're in big trouble, because your muscles and your intellect and your resources and your friends and your connections aren't going to do it. Satan does exist, and we must also realize he is not Jesus' equal, and he is not omnipresent. So what does omnipresent mean? Omnipresent means being in all places at all times. So God is omnipresent. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, present in every place of every time, not absent in any one place. You can't say to me, God didn't see that. I hope he didn't see that. He sees it all. But that's not the case with Satan. He is not omnipresent. He is confined to one location and one battle at a time personally. Now, he has what we could call minions, and no, I'm not talking about the guy with one eye and it looks like a snorkel over his face and little blue trousers. No, he has the fallen demonic realm too, which serve him and follow him and come after him. But he can only be in one place at one time, right? So truth be told, I'm not sure any of us is significant enough for a direct spiritual attack from Satan himself. If you go back to places like Isaiah 14, which we studied not too long ago, you hear about Satan being identified as the king of Babylon. Do you remember that piece? Or you can go to Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, and he's there, the king of Tyre. And what we find is he's going to place himself in the positions to do the greatest amount of damage while leading his troops, doing whatever they're doing or where they're going. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis, you should read it. I think it's very insightful, actually, of the demonic fight that is going on a regular basis. But you and I probably don't warrant the direct assault of Satan. That's kind of maybe thinking too high of your position. Maybe that's, you know, Billy Graham or some of those other pastors who have been out there who are really making a significant inroad. But usually where we see him in the Bible is as a king of a nation, or as a person of great influence and power politically that does massive amounts of damage from one point. So you and I are probably being attacked by things further down the rung than Satan himself. So get the right balance. This is what I'm trying to lead to here. Some see Satan in everything. He's around every corner. He's in your cornflakes. He's in the shower. He's like everything that happens, it's Satan's fault. It's his fault. Often it's bad choices. It's foolish decisions. It's living in a fallen world. But frequently, what we do find is there are demonic attacks going on in the world. There is a spiritual battle lying behind the scenes. So for some, they see him everywhere. He's not everywhere. While others don't take the battle seriously at all, they say, nope, that's not it. That's a nice little fairy tale. Some things are certainly the doings of the demonic, while other are part of just living in a fallen world, right? Our decisions and other people's decisions, that's reality. And the reality is a spiritual battle and the devil are both real. They are real. If you don't believe that, you're in a bad space already at this point, because you're going to be prone to be victimized. And we know our battle is against the demonic world, which is fathered by Satan. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I think the logical question here, because the rest of it makes sense to me, we've already covered a few of these pieces, is what is the evil day that you may be able to stand in the evil day? I've seen a lot of people go off in wrong directions from this part. Is it speaking of a specific day, a time period, or just the days that evil is unfolding in throughout our lives? And I would say the answer is yes, although I don't think it's so much speaking to a particular day. I don't think that's the goal here of what's being said. We do know in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's a time when Antichrist in the tribulation halfway through will come into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped as God. And that will certainly be a day of evil. It's going to lead to a massive slaughter of many people. And so we could say, well, that's certainly a day of evil, but it's not the fullness of what's being talked about here. I don't think that's what we're looking at in this particular place. Antiochus Epiphanes did that. I suppose you could say that was a day of evil. And I would agree, but I don't think it's a specific day. That will certainly be an evil day, but again, let's just move to 1 John 2:18. It says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, definite article, capital Antichrist, is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Two chapters later, go to 1 John 4:3, and it tells us that there's a spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who would not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh and was resurrected in the flesh has the spirit of Antichrist. And we can go back and see individuals in the Bible like Nimrod, like Pharaoh, like Haman in the book of Esther, and like Nero, who I would lean on and say they definitely had a spirit of Antichrist. Again, people who had a powerful position. You know, if we go back to Nimrod, he was the builder of cities. And we can go back to Assyria and Babylon and that whole culture. And we can say Nimrod is the builder of that, the one against God, a mighty warrior against God. And so we can see, again, the spirit of Antichrist. We can see it in Pharaoh as he's opposing God and letting his people go and is willing to suffer major things. And this dark, demonic spirit, which would not yield and finally would surrender his whole army to the sea because he wouldn't yield. And we can go through person after person who probably had these positions of authority like Haman and Nero and also who have come. And along with many others before and after the New Testament writings, we could say that too. You know, people had said Hitler had the spirit of Antichrist. I would say, well, that sounds right to me. Stalin, yeah, that sounds right to me. Pol Pot of Cambodia, yeah. I mean, so we can go through and we can say there's a lot of the spirit of Antichrist that have worked through many people doing all kinds of damage, but there is the Antichrist who is still to come. And I hope you caught that there. This is the piece. There is the Antichrist, the one who is going to come in the last 7 years in that tribulation period. And although we will not see him because we're told that which restrains is taken out of the way before Antichrist is revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe his time is coming, and that's why we're seeing such an increase in spiritual warfare. The stage is being set. And folks, the stage, I don't think, is going to go back. What we're told in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is as these things ramp up, they will continue in frequency and intensity. They won't back down. They're going to just keep moving forward. And I think that's what we're seeing. But if we go back to Ephesians 5:15, we are called to redeem the time for the days are evil. So instead of just speaking about a particular day or even just a season, I think what he's really telling us is there's days of evil going on throughout the world in different places. Now, I don't think every day of evil is coming upon you, but I do think that you have days where you're encountering evil, when you're battling things that are evil. I think that's very real for us, meaning this can speak to any non-specific day, and we're instructed to do what? To stand. In this battle, we're instructed to stand, not wavering, not retreating, not pulling back from the warfare, but to press into it. This is what you and I are told. And now we come to the particulars of the armor Paul is using to paint this reality. And of course, it's not really about the pieces. Like, he's going to use the Roman armor because the Romans were the guys at the time. You know, they were the Delta Force of the day, the Roman army. And so everybody would see them as the occupying army in the outfits they had. But it's not really, you know, about these pieces. Don't go too far with that. It's to help us to have some kind of association or picture so that we can remember these pieces of armor that the Lord wants us to have so that we don't get taken out. So let's just read it all together, and then we're going to go through and unpack these one at a time. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we're going to unpack each one of these very quickly, and I hope you'll do a personal assessment. You'll say, okay, that one I've got, or that one I do sometimes, or this one I'm really solid in, or boy, that's not me. And yeah, that's why I keep getting taken out in this particular problem I have, or this difficulty I have, or these relationships I get into, or this lie that I keep going back to. And I hope you'll take an assessment and you'll say, which of these pieces up and which ones not? Which ones are for me? So as we jump into them, the first three are spoken of in the past tense. I hope you'll see this. In order to come to salvation, these pieces, again, are either imputed to you for salvation, you have to have them, or they at least began in your life on the day that you came into a relationship with Jesus. And then it's up to us to continue to grow in them. You know, you can, if somebody hands you a weapon and says, now you're armed, you're ready for the battle, but you have no idea how to use it, you're really not. So you've got to grow in the understanding. Here we go. First one, having girded your waist with truth. We know that the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of all lies, all. He is a liar, and he's lied from the beginning, and he will lie to the very end. That's what he does. He's full of deception for us. And when you discovered the truth, you were set free. I remember that day. The day that, you know, I was thinking, how do I keep moving forward in this world? And despaired even for life, wondering if it was worth continuing forward. And then the truth came. And the truth overshadowed all the lies, and I was saved. I was born again. That's where we start from. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's where we got the name from our church from. The truth shall make you free. To know what God has been telling us. This is the first speaking about the foundation of the truth of our salvation, that it comes through Jesus Christ alone. That when we come to him, we're forgiven and washed of our sins. We're a brand new creation. It's a beginning point for us in understanding truth, but there's a lot more truth for us to gain as we go. I hope you believe that. When we're called to put on the whole armor of God, and there are other falsehoods that we have to deal with, these are new pieces truth that we need from God to deal with these past lies, because there's a lot of lies that you and I pick up in this life. Can you attest to that? Before you came to Jesus, and you understand that he is the way, that there's no way to the Father except through him. That is foundational truth, but there's still many lies that you and I have picked up, and he says, I want to unpack those one at a time. Keep putting on the whole armor. Keep going back. Keep hearing what I have, because there's more to deal with. And they come in all shapes and sizes until we come into agreement with God. Realizing these things, the enemy can then use them against us. At that point, I have watched so many people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, but have broken fellowship with other believers because of some strong lie that they have believed about a particular thing God says is sin. I said, that can't be sin. But don't you just see how they work together, or how this goes, how this set us free? Don't you see the bondage and captivity I would have been if I didn't make this decision or that decision? And there's this tendency to hang on to these lies until we come into agreement. And I'll tell you, the enemy is always going to find that, and he is always going to exploit your armor where you leave it open. And so God says, no, I'm going to keep growing you in the truth. I want you to understand it. The enemy uses such things, you know, to say, did God really say? I mean, we go back to the garden, right? Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Constantly questioning if that's really what the Bible says. I had somebody say to me recently, you know, you can interpret the Bible in a lot of different ways. And my answer is, actually, no, you can't. No, you really can't. It's very specific. It's a very congruent account. Really, multiple authors and multiple continents over thousands of years. And no, you really can't. I mean, you could leave parts out and you can twist it. But if you read it, no, it's pretty solid. Or I use lies to sow division amongst people. We see that. Or to create doubts about the eternal position of our salvation. How many people have said, you know, I think God's done with me. He doesn't love me anymore. I've gone too far. But there's only one sort of truth, and it's God. That's it. And when we make his truth our truth, even when it's difficult to understand, maybe even it's stuff we don't really like, but we surrender it to him, we can have the vulnerability to Satan's lies. It's the truth. Truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The second piece, he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, concerning righteousness, know that, again, this isn't our righteousness. I'm so grateful for that. It's his strength, it's his power, right? And now we come to this point where it's his righteousness. He's imputing righteousness to us also. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says this of his position in Christ, and it really speaks to all of us, not just Paul. It says, being found in him, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which, you know, doing good works or obeying or keeping all the commandments or performance or being a good person, he says, which is from the law, he says, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Even that isn't yours. And I'm really grateful. I don't know about you, but if you ever stand in the window and say, man, I am really righteous, you've got some issues. Because there's none righteous. No, not one. That's what the Bible tells us. There is not one who is righteous. You might have some people held in high esteem. You're like, boy, they're so righteous. If I could just be as righteous as they are. If it's not Jesus that you're looking at a fantasy, a mirage. There's none righteous. No, not one. Right? But that's the beautiful part. The breastplate of righteousness is his righteousness. This is what it meant to be imputed to righteousness, to have somebody else place something in your account that you have no ability to get. You couldn't garnish it. You couldn't put it together. And that's how you and I have our righteousness too, the same way. It's been given to us by Jesus Christ. I remember my father-in-law, Warren, used to say it like this. He says, you know, when you stand before the Lord, you have all your filth. But it's like Jesus came and he put a Kleenex or some white clean thing over the top of you. And all God sees is that that's the righteousness of God. It covers all of our sin. I'm like, it's so simple and it's so true. The righteousness of God covers sin and my sin. That's another way that we're told to do this is it tells us in Romans to put on Christ Jesus. I love that. Put on Christ. Well, if you got Jesus as your cloak, if you've put him on, then you've put on the righteousness of God. And boy, there's no other better place to be when you're dwelling in the spiritual realm in these dark places with rulers of darkness and principalities and powers than to have to fight against the righteousness of Jesus. You know, I want you to think about that. Minute, you know, somebody might come to you and say, you know, you stand so self-righteous, but I remember this and I remember that, and I remember when you did these things, and you say, boy, that's not even that. Much better approach to say, oh no, but I'm righteous. No, you don't even know the half of it. If you could see into my mind on a regular basis, you'd wonder, like I do, why God could love such a sinner like me. But it's his righteousness. If you're defending your own righteousness, you're defending a losing battle. Have you ever seen the movie The Tuxedo? I'm not trying to advertise The Tuxedo. You know, one of those Jackie Chan movies. I have VidAngel, so I can block out everything. Folks, don't worry about me. We're good. If you don't have it, you should get it. But it reminds me of that movie where, you know, he's like the chauffeur or butler for the super spy. And the super spy is a super spy because he has this super highly intelligent suit that can do everything. I mean, it about makes him invincible. And the guy dies because he didn't have the suit on. And Jackie Chan put the suit on. All of a sudden, he could do all kinds of things. But it took him a while. The comedy is that the suit could do more than he understood. So all of a sudden, he'd be trying to do something. Next thing he realized, he could do the rumba and the waltz. And he had no idea. You know, and he's a superstar. And the next thing, you know, he could do this and that. And he was constantly growing his understanding of what this suit could do. The more he grew and the more he understood, the more comfortable he got in placing his faith in this suit to take care of the situation, feeling nearly invincible. And again, it's not an endorsement for the movie, but it's quite the picture. His righteousness, Jesus, has been accredited to our account. There's so much more to that than you and I even know how to appropriate when we become a believer. And still to this day, we're still learning features of what God has given us in this, in his righteousness. And we'll never stop understanding and growing because its capability and capacity is so much greater than how we'll walk in it. But that's the point. We're to walk in it and we're to grow in it and we're to stand in awe of it and to be confident that in God's righteousness, we're shielded. I love that. Folks, voices are always going to come against you. Always. You're not enough. God can't love you. If everybody knew you like I knew you, they'd give up on you. And God, I won't. I never will. I've looked upon you, and child, you're righteous. You're right, and you're standing before me in full perfection. And you and I know that in the natural, that's not true. But do you know in the supernatural, it's absolutely correct? Come to the third one. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, you and I hopefully know the gospel means the good news. And what is the good news? That you and I were sinners, and we were separated from God by our sin, but Jesus, God, came in the flesh and died in our place, went to the cross, and died in the place of us, that we could receive the righteousness of God placed in our account, that we could have the forgiveness of all of our sin, past, present, and future, forgiven, wiped away. I mean, it is an amazing piece of news that will bring peace to whoever will receive it. But the word that really interests me here is preparation. As a new believer, I knew were the basics. I mean, really, I'm sitting at a campfire, and I had heard the basics, and Jesus died. He's gone. He died in my place to pay my sin debt. That's all I got, right? And I remember saying, Lord, I believe you are who you say you are, and being saved, actually, really having a major encounter with God. That's all I knew. That's all I needed to know. The good news of the gospel, it was powerful. But what a shame if some 29 years later, I still only knew what I knew that day about the gospel of peace. I mean, what a that would be, right? Like, when your kids are, you know, they're young and they're cute and they can't pronounce a word right and they add a couple extra syllables or, you know, they're just missing a few letter sounds. Oh, it's adorable. You know, and maybe, you know, get peanut butter and jelly all over their face and they don't wipe it off. Well, 29 years later, you're hoping some things have changed, that there's been some maturity and some development in the things that God is giving us, right? And this is that same thing. I mean, I knew what I needed to know, and it was this big. This is how much I knew. But it was salvation and eternal life. But I'm in the preparation of the gospel of learning. I mean, I learn that Jesus died on the cross for me, but then I learn, wait a minute, he died and he received an inheritance from the Father. And when I die, and I am resurrected again to newness of life in heaven, I'm going to get a portion of that inheritance. That inheritance will follow me from the millennial kingdom all the way into the eternal kingdom, where there will be no sickness or death or sin anymore. And that the gates of the city are solid pearls, and that they're of one piece, but they're neither closed day nor night any longer. And there will be no sickness or death or sorrow or sin, and nothing that defiles will enter. See, I'm growing in the understanding of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel. And he's saying, look, this is who you need to be. Put on your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because I look at the world, and the world's weird. It's unpredictable. It's infuriating. And it hasn't shaken my peace whatsoever. It's interesting. There's certain things you might want to do to, you know, prepare for whatever might be around the corner. But the thing I'm going to do to prepare for what's around the corner is the preparation of the gospel of peace. I know where I'm going. This isn't home yet. I'm okay. You can do what you may do. I'm still making it to heaven. I don't know the plans yet, but I know the destination. And I know what's going to take place in those days, at least in part. And I'm excited for all the things I don't know yet. So, again, preparation. Are you prepared? Now, if you're learning and growing, I think there's some real questions to ask. Would you be one who would share the gospel of peace? Do you even care about the gospel of peace? Was it a one-time, really exciting moment at a Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade? Or did something really take hold in your life and move you? Thing. Four, above all, I like that right off the bat, right? Above all, that should get our attention. Wait a minute, this is a very important piece of the armor. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do you believe God truly has you, even when everything is falling apart, simply not coming together as you imagine? Do you believe believe that. It's in the trials of our faith that our faith is really tested and we really get to stand. You know, and I've stood with people as their parents are going through divorce or they're going through the loss of somebody or their health is deteriorated. And the question then is, will they stand then, immovable by what they believe about God? I mean, anybody can be good when everything is good. But will your faith stand in the storm? Will you hold up? When you look around and you say, hey, these pieces of my world are falling apart, are you the one who says, if God was really God, he would never let this happen? He would never let that occur. The thing is, God gives us free will and we do some dumb things, right? But faith says, Lord, I trust you. Things don't look like they should, like I think they should, like they should work out differently. Do you trust God when everything, maybe the adults around you, maybe the youngsters, maybe the co-workers around you are all doing really destructive things? Do you still trust that God really has you, that he loves you, that he cares about you? Do you still keep your faith intact? About this often with persecuted believers around the world. We pray for them every single week. And the persecuted church, you know, again, Nigeria is one of those hot spots where roughly 3,500 Christians are killed every year for being Christians, right? And it's just one of many spots. And yet they still go to church every Sunday. And they go on Easter when they know it's most likely that their churches will be bombed and burned with them inside of it. They do not move. They're absolutely faith because they believe. And I think about that one day, Rob Cuppins and myself were talking after the prayer time, you know, we were talking about how we pray for the persecuted church, and I loved it. He said, I always pray that their faith wouldn't fail. And at the peace, I pray that none of our faith would ever fail, that actually as we see these things, faith waits upon God to respond, as long as it will take him to respond, knowing that he will always do what is right for you and me. I don't say this to diminish the faith it takes when your finances are falling apart or hitting rock bottom or the diagnosis or the verdict or any of those things come. Name it in the trials that we go through in the fallen world. But if you let down your shield of faith and in his word, because the Bible, you know, tells you he's got you, you're going to get taken out by the enemy. Faith is It's the main factor. That's why he says, above all, you have to have faith to come into salvation. And if you lose your faith, what does that look like? I mean, I don't know what that really amounts to, because God says that he is faithful and he will complete what he started. But faith is that peace. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to come to salvation without faith. Above all, faith. Faith that he is going to be who he says he is. And if you let down that guard, I tell you, the enemy's going to find that skepticism or that doubt about God's love or his character or his promises or something else that requires you to believe what you cannot see. And he's going to exploit that very piece. He's going to come right in